Well, as you turn to 1 Thessalonians, let's do a quick test, pop quiz. Does anybody know what word, or what's the first word that comes to mind when you think of Ecclesiastes? Besides Ecclesiastes. Vanity. That's right, vanity. And that is one of the themes of the book of Ecclesiastes, but it is, we're going to find out tonight, it's not the only theme. Too many people assume that the book is just negative, negative, negative. That's not true. Actually, one of the other themes is enjoy life. There's one commentator, one of my professors at the Master's Seminary said that Ecclesiastes is like the Philippians of the Old Testament. And you know what the theme of Philippians is? Joy. And that's the same with Ecclesiastes. And the reason why vanity is always picked on, I guess, it is a theme, but the reason why it's always picked on is because I think it's taken out of context. And you probably knew I was going to say that. There's a reason why things are vanity. All things are vanity. Vanity is a vanity. There's a reason why. And so that's my plug to you that you should come. So enough of advertisement. Let's move on to 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians 1. And this morning we're going to specifically look at verses 8 through 10. And as you turn there, let's just review the context. We'll just read our verses this morning. But remember, Paul and Silas and Timothy, all missionaries, they visited the town of Thessalonica, or the city, and established a church there in Acts 17. In verse 2, he said, "We give thanks," and he gave thanks in three ways, by making mention of you in our prayers. Verse 2, constantly remembering or bearing in mind the various things that they did, faith, love, and hope. And verse 4, that he knew that they were chosen of God. And then last week we saw how he knew they were chosen of God, because the gospel was preached to them, verse 5 and verses 6 and 7, because they became imitators of the Lord and of the missionaries, Paul, Silas, and Timothy. And now this morning we turn to verses 8 through 10. And I couldn't help but, as I studied through these verses and thought through them, that I see the Great Commission here, the Great Commission. Verse 8, "For the word of the Lord has sounded forth from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith toward God has gone forth, so that we have no need to say anything. For they themselves report about us what kind of reception we had with you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, that is Jesus, who rescues us from the wrath to come." Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that it is our authority. It is what we live by and under, and what we need for strength. Forgive us when we turn to the world, or even to ungodly wisdom to find strength. We know that only your word is where we know about you truthfully, and that we learn about the true and living God. And we thank you, God, for revealing your truth to us so that we can come together on these mornings and be instructed by your word. We pray, Father, that that would be our desire, to be instructed by you and your word, and that the Holy Spirit who lives in us would use these biblical truths to not only gain more knowledge of your word, but also to apply the scriptures to our lives, so that we might not just be hearers of your word only, but also be doers, and that we might not be stale in our Christianity, that we might not become legalistic, but that we have vibrant Christian lives, abundant lives, as Jesus spoke of, lives that are exemplified by even what the Thessalonians did. They were imitators of you and the Lord, or of you and the missionaries that you sent them. And we pray that we would be like that. That would be our desire, to know more about you and to become more like Jesus, your Son. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. Matthew 28, 18 through 20 is where we find the Great Commission in Scripture. It says, or Jesus said, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. This is the Great Commission in the Scriptures. The entirety, then, you see in the book of Acts, the entirety of the book of Acts is in order to fulfill this. You see in Acts 1, when Jesus, before he ascended into heaven, he told his disciples, well, you need to go to Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and even to the uttermost, repeating this again. And we see in the book of Acts that they did fulfill this, fulfill in the sense of in their time, because it can't be fully fulfilled until the end of the age, but they fulfilled this by going around the world and preaching the gospel. And they did just exactly what Jesus said. The mandate of the Great Commission remains today, that we must preach the gospel. And notice that it's a universal, it's a timeless command. We are to make disciples, as Jesus said there, by going to all nations, baptizing them, and teaching them what Jesus has taught, what he taught them. This is echoed in other verses. We could spend lots of time on this, but we aren't going to spend too much time. But there are other verses in the New Testament that also exemplify this or demonstrate this. For example, let me just read to you 2 Timothy 2:2. The things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. In other words, Timothy, find men to disciple so you can pass these truths on so others can teach and other men can teach and generations. And we've seen that, obviously, Timothy did that because it's reached all the way to us in one sense now. Ephesians 4, 11 through 13. And he gave some as apostles and some as prophets and some as evangelists and some as pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints for the work of service to the building up of the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. In other words, as we're taught and instructed, we're equipped for the work of service in order to disciple others, in order for them to disciple others and others and others and on down through future generations. In this passage this morning, I see the same trends of Great Commission, of our call to preach the gospel and our call to expound the truth of God's word. And notice that we're never called in Scripture to ensure that somebody actually gets saved. That's not our goal. That's not what we've been called to do. In fact, that's God's work. Our work on our end is preach the gospel. God saves. God opens up the hearts. We do not. And from our text this morning, we learned two reasons why the Thessalonians were a model church, so that we here at this church might model ourselves after them in order to be a church that imitates God. And we do his bidding. We do things his way. And we see here, beginning in verse 8, the Great Commission fulfilled. Now I say fulfilled. Obviously, you know, I don't think it was fulfilled in the first century because it's ongoing. The mandate is still there. The command is still there for us to complete today. And so I'm just saying in their time, in their efforts, they fulfilled or were fulfilling, maybe a better way to say it, they were fulfilling the Great Commission and doing their work. But look at verse 8. It begins with the word for, which introduces an explanation as to why, going back to verse 7, why they were an example, why they were imitators of the Lord and the missionaries that God had sent them. And so now we see that there's an explaining of this matter, and the writers will go further as to why they became a pattern to believers everywhere, not just Macedonia and Achaia. Remember, that is modern-day Greece. Verse 8, for the word of the Lord has sounded forth from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith toward God has gone forth, so that we have no need to say anything. And that's unique for Paul. He usually has lots to say about every subject, but in this case, he doesn't have much to say about it because they were doing and abounding well in this. It says the word of the Lord sounded forth or rang out. Some compare this to a verb of like roaring of thunder, perhaps the sound of a trumpet, as we see in Hebrews 12:19, a sounding forth. So the picture then is a trumpet sounding forth, making a loud noise, amplifying around their area, the preaching of the gospel. This is not just a they're looking at their behavior, and the gospel sounds for us from their behavior. No, this is because the gospel went forward because they preached, it came out of their mouth, and the people were also modeling the gospel in their very lives. And the amazing joy of the Thessalonian believers under affliction was amplified. The report went every direction from their town, from their city. And certainly the Thessalonians were genuine Christians. They modeled Christianity. But there was also some historical factors that played into why the gospel sounded forth so broadly for them. It's because Thessalonica was a strategic place in the world, and its place did much to further the rapid spread of the gospel. The city was an important center in the famous Ignatian Way, or Via Ignatia. It was a road built by the Romans in the second century BC, and the road essentially connected Greece to Italy. And I looked at the map to make sure, obviously. I know that the boot doesn't connect to Greece. However, that road was connecting Greece with Italy because there was constant boats back and forth, ships back and forth. And so if you got to the end of the road, you could wait for a ship and get across into Rome or modern-day Italy. This Ignatian Road or Ignatian Way went all the way from the ocean on the west all the way to modern-day Turkey, which is about 700 miles of paved road. Which paved road is important so that you could have constant communication, constant trade, constant visiting, or whatever may be. And so you could imagine the jumping back and forth of people from Italy, modern-day Italy, of course, back and forth to Greece. And in fact, if you look on back in that time, there was also a road that connected. If you jumped the ship, got on the ship and went over, then there would be a road that would lead north and south into the boot of Italy, and you could travel up and down. And so this is likely what happened. This road in modern-day Greece was quite a feat in those days. It was built over the Balkans and even over rivers made with fancy bridges built by the Romans. And so you could travel back and forth on these cobblestone roads to do business, to visit, and to preach the gospel. Thank God, in one sense, for the Romans. Yes, ungodly in some ways, but in many ways, God used them to help spread the gospel, just like he did with Alexander the Great. That's another historical time for a different time. But when the gospel came to the Thessalonians, many got saved, and they spread that information around. People didn't sit on there in the pews and just say, well, okay, we'll just sit here in the pews. No. They went out, spread the gospel at work, in commerce, with family. And that's why the gospel spread more than just Macedonia and Achaia, as he says, in many other places is the idea. And today we have similar venues or avenues of spreading the gospel, don't we? More than just roads and train tracks. We have many different avenues today. And one can say, you know, the internet is evil and those things are evil. Well, not entirely, because we can use the internet to spread the gospel. That's not evil. Of course, all things can be used for evil, but there are things that can be used for good. But sadly, it's not always the gospel that spreads forth or sounds forth. Our society wants to feel at ease, to be comfortable, and it is not a biblical message that people typically want anymore. This has been going on for some time. I recall being around. I wasn't spying on these two men. I was near them. They knew I was listening, and they would even look at me while they talked. So I wasn't spying. So technically, I was listening in on what they were saying, and they knew. So the conversation consisted of this sort of sounding forth. This is pretty typical. The conversation consisted of, I stopped attending such and such a church. The service started too late in the morning. I didn't like the music. I tried this other one, and everyone there was old, and I didn't like it. Oh, then I went to this other one, and everybody there was young, and I didn't like that one either. I have to keep looking. Which one are you going to go to next week? Do you think that's the kind of sounding forth the Thessalonians were doing with the gospel? Hardly. Hardly. Church is not about preferences. It's about worshiping God through song, prayer, fellowship, and instruction. Worship. Not preference. And I've been in this place before, but have you ever asked someone, do you like the church that you attend? And you can get all sorts of answers. get ready for lots of stuff. I like this, but I don't like that. How about this? You know, the gospel's central, the gospel's preached, the Bible's proclaimed, and God is exalted. What more do you want? What more do you want? And the Thessalonians were faithful in their effort to fulfill, by their own means, the Great Commission, because it sounded forth from their area. Look at verse 8. It says, the word didn't just reach their area, but in every place, not only in Macedonia, it says, and in Achaia, but also in every place, your faith toward God has gone forth. Every place certainly is used as a hyperbole. He's overstating the facts to say that it's gone everywhere. He's emphasizing that the impact has been widespread. And by way of application, you may not realize the impact that you can have on others, your family members, your coworkers. You may not understand, or you may not realize how widespread your influence can be and impact others for the gospel, whether it be positive or even negative. And their faith had been made known all over the area they were in, where the Corinthians were. Obviously, that's where Paul was at this moment. Wherever the Ignatian Way went, into Rome, and who knows how far it spread, this news. And if we say that, you can see this hyperbole, if you say that a news event reached all the way to, say, Santa Fe or Austin, you might even say this news has reached everywhere, and this is what Paul's saying. Notice that he clarifies the kind of faith that they have. He says, but also in every place your faith toward God has gone forth. It's not just any kind of faith. It's not just faith that the pew you're sitting in right now is not going to explode under you and you're going to be sitting on the floor in just a moment. It's not that kind of faith. It's the kind of faith that is in God. Faith in God, contrasted with, from the context, with faith in idols, as we'll see in just a moment. And Paul says, again, he didn't have much to say about that. Again, that's shocking if you know Paul. So in other words, the Thessalonians were doing their part to fulfill the Great Commission. Now, I'm going to ask some difficult questions. I'm not seeking to be critical. Rather, I'm seeking to get you to think. Because it's easy to assume and even to stop examining our hearts. And it's easy to assume that, well, I've done right in the past, I always will do right in the future. And so it's easy to stop obeying. It's easy to just go through the motions. So here are some difficult questions regarding this. The Thessalonians were doing their part to fulfill the Great Commission. What about you? What about you? What about us as a church? What about us as a church? How about the missionaries we support? Are they fulfilling the Great Commission? We have to think critically about these things, not critically in a negative way, but are we doing these things? Do we want to do these things? How can I pray better and more for the missionaries that we support, that they preach the gospel clearly? How can I be more involved in personal evangelism in my own life? When the pastor preaches the gospel, how can I pray better for those listening in the audience who need Christ? These are some questions to think about in how you and I personally can fulfill or work on fulfilling, that is, the Great Commission. And so we see the first reason why they were a model church, because they were, the gospel had sounded forth from them. We find secondly here in verses 9 and 10, we see the Great Commission message. They didn't stray from the message that Paul and the other missionaries had taught them. And we read Matthew 28. They said, you know, teach all that Jesus had taught them, or observe all that Jesus had taught them. And I think we find in verses 9 and 10 exactly what Jesus taught. Did everything that Jesus taught, is it encompassed in verses 9 and 10? No, it's not, because he taught too much. He taught too much to cram into two verses. But these are at least two aspects of which Jesus taught in the Gospels of what we know. Again, you could go to several other passages and say, well, Jesus taught this, he taught this, he taught this. What about those? Well, we're in 1 Thessalonians, so we're looking at these. So verse 9 now explains the last portion of verse 8. Remember, he said in verse 8, so that we have no need to say anything. And then he says, for they themselves report, etc. We'll get that in a moment. Paul says we find no reason to share these sayings because the gospel's already gone forth through Greece, likely Rome, maybe even to southern Europe beyond, back to Jerusalem perhaps, most likely. Everywhere, it says, it's reported. And then he says in verse 9, for they themselves report about us what kind of reception we had with you. In other words, the reports that he's hearing in Corinth and they're spreading throughout the known world are that when we came to you, things went well. You received the gospel. Now you're living it out. And that's funny because by the time we get to chapter 2, we'll see that they're not everybody agreed with Paul. Not everybody agreed with his preaching. They didn't like it necessarily. But that's for a different time as well. But again, verse 5, for our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and the Holy Spirit with full conviction. And that's the kind of preaching he had when he came. And now people, as has been reported to us in verse 9, that this is what people were impressed with what happened. And so the areas that Paul had traveled, he'd heard this information, widespread information, and everything had been heard. Now, verses 9 and 10, what they've been hearing is, in verses 9 and 10, a summary of their conversion experience. Now, looking at that, just off the top and just summing up, verse 9 talks about repentance. Verse 10 talks about waiting or hope. And that's really the gospel message. What's the gospel message? Repent and now wait. While you're waiting for the Lord, you don't just sit and wait idly. You wait, you're busy. You're busy serving the King. And that's the gospel message. That's the gospel implications that occur when you live this message. Notice he says, and not only was it reported the kind of reception we had, but and how you turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God. This marks a radical change in their life. A radical change. In a spiritual sense, it denotes the turning that had altered the course of their lives, and now they were moving in the opposite direction. And if you're a Christian, you can account for this. Think about where you were before you repented of your sin and God saved you. Think about it. Think about the direction that you would be in. Let's say you got saved 10 years ago. Where would you be today if you never got saved? Maybe in a gutter with face down. I don't know. Maybe dead. I'm not sure. Maybe a pagan. Well, that's for sure. You'd be a pagan. But this is the radical transformation that God does. He sends you in the opposite direction of the world. And this is what I call preaching the Great Commission message. This is teaching what Jesus commanded. This is teaching what the apostles taught. And they taught what Jesus taught. And if you're unsure what repentance is, well, this verse illustrates it perfectly. Perfectly. Repentance involves, well, first of all, it says how you turn to God from idols. It involves, and that's what the word means, it means to a change of mind. Repentance means a change of mind. And we shouldn't stop there because you change your mind about spiritual things. You begin to think biblically about God, your sin, that God can forgive you of your sin, that God can use you for ministry, whatever that might look like in your lives. But the change of mind doesn't just stop there. It also leads you to what? To change your behavior. To live in a certain way. In other words, since your thinking has changed about the vital spiritual truths of the gospel, your lifestyle will change along with it. Romans 12:2, by the renewing of your mind. Colossians 3, think on the things that are above. Philippians 4, think on these things, true, honorable, right, etc. That's what repentance is. You thought this way once, you thought these ungodly things all the time, and you were enraptured with yourself and selfish desires, glorifying yourself or whatever it might be, or relationships, and then God turns you from those idols to serve Him, and then you seek the glory of God. You want to think on things that are right. You want to live right for His glory. Another picture of repentance is found in Mark 5. Remember the demoniac, Legion? Remember him? I love that picture, that word picture of repentance. One moment, remember this guy who's running around in the graveyard, cutting himself, screaming, all crazy-like, wasn't he? I mean, who hangs out in graveyards all the time, screaming? This guy, He did because he had 3,000 to 6,000 demons in him. So one moment he's running around crazy, and then he meets Christ. He saves him. And then he says, you know, I want to go with you. Or first of all, the people from the town found him, what? He used to scream, he used to cut himself, he used to do all these strange things. When the townspeople came and found him, what was he doing? Sitting down, clothed, he was naked before, and in his right mind. That's repentance. And then he says, well, I want to go with you. I want to go with you, Jesus. And Jesus says, no, I want you to go and be a missionary to your people. That's repentance. That's what it looks like. I guess you could say that's what it feels like, and that's what it is. It's one moment you're crazy, like this guy, and the next moment you're in your right mind and you want to serve the God of the universe. So you turn from sin and you turn to Christ. It's a 180-degree turn. Now, if it was 360 degrees, you'd turn all the way around, wouldn't you? But that's what sometimes happens. Sometimes repentance for worldly people looks like you turn for a moment and then, you know, it's too much trial and tribulation. I'm going to turn around again, 360 degrees. That's not repentance. That's not genuine Christianity. That's not what it looks like. That's not what it tastes like. That's not what it smells like. They want to repent of their sin, so to speak, but they live and act and smell like the world. It's not repentance. Rather, we turn and follow Christ. What about you? Have you repented of your sin? Are you living a life of repentance? Because repentance and faith doesn't just stop after you get saved. It's actually your whole life now. Repentance and faith. Repentance of your sin and faith in Christ. That's it. That's the gospel message boiled down. So here Paul defines repentance with a different word picture, yet it's repentance. He defines it as, in verse 9, how you turn to God from idols to serve a living and true God. You turned from false to true, to darkness to light, from sin to righteousness. We might also call this being enslaved to Christ. Being enslaved to Christ. The implication is to serve a living and true God from idols to serve is that they were enslaved by some idol, whatever that may be, whether it was made out of wood, made in the image of a human, or whatever it might have been, or whether it be in our culture today, whether what kind of car you drive, or whether you have fame or comfort or wealth or your family or freedom or whatever it is. Almost anything can be an idol. Almost anything. In other words, true repentance is turning from that sin which ensnares you, enslaves you, and you turn to God. Of course, just to be careful, if your wealth or car is your snare, it doesn't mean you have to sell them or give them away and you become a believer. You worship Christ, He's first. You don't have to abandon your family, you just love Christ more when you become a believer. And you can enjoy freedom, but you love your freedom from sin more so. And so you can have those things, they aren't priority, the number one priority anymore. So the Thessalonians were enslaved to sin, and now they were enslaved to God. They were foes to God. They were enemies. They were slaves to sin, strangers to God's love, hopeless outcasts. But He brought us near. He brought us near through Christ's work. Turn to 2 Corinthians 5. I love this passage of this is why we're saved to do something. We're saved to fulfill the Great Commission. And I see it here in 2 Corinthians 5 as well. And I see that in the demoniac in Mark 5. I see that in the Thessalonian believers. They were saved and they went out and preached the gospel. But look at 2 Corinthians. We'll start in 5 verse 17. Chapter 5, verse 17. Therefore, it says in verse 17, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. That's just talking about being born again. It's just talking about regeneration. Made new. Born again. But notice that we're called to dispense a message. Verse 18, now all these things are from God who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation, namely that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and he has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were making an appeal through us. We beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. You see, it's perfectly okay, on a side note, it's perfectly okay and fine to believe in the doctrines of grace and still beg people to be saved. In fact, I think we are not doing our call to ministry if we're not going to call people to be saved, beg, plead with their soul to be saved. Often we just give them the facts and, okay, you don't want it? Fine. I'm leaving. I'm mad at you. Really? We should plead with their souls. Plead with people to be saved. Don't just say the facts and walk away. Make an appeal to their soul. What profit will it be if you gain the whole world and yet lose your soul? Hell forever. That is begging someone to be saved so they can be saved from their sin. And look at the message in verse 21. This is what we tell them. Verse 21. He made him, or God made Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And that's what we tell them. That someone died for your sin, and you can become righteous through faith in Christ. 1 Thessalonians, back there in verse 9. So God is described here, how you turn from God, turn to God from idols to serve a living and true God. So God is characterized by living and true. Living depicts God as living in contrast with what? Well, with dead idols that are just pieces of wood or metal or whatever they were in those times. Non-existent gods, idols of the heathen, pieces of material, cars or whatever, fame or whatever it is. One of my favorite stories in First Samuel 5. You can turn there. I'm going to read a few verses. One of my favorite stories about idols and how impotent they are and how weak they are and how human they are is in 1 Samuel 5. And I love this passage because this shows, again, that we should not be serving idols. And this is what we've been saved from. And you say, well, this is a long time ago in the Old Testament. We don't worship items like this anymore, do we not? I would say we do. I would say we do. Some people worship their phones. That might be the size of Dagon here. Dagon is how you pronounce it. That might be the size of what he looked like. So we should be careful to say, no, this doesn't apply to us. But here in 1 Samuel 5, if you go back to, I'm not going to just read one verse from 1 Samuel 4, but there in 1 Samuel 4, the Philistines captured the Ark of the Covenant. Because in one sense, the Israelites had made an idol out of the Ark of the Covenant, saying, well, we'll surely win the battle if we take the Ark. Well, there's no way we can lose. Rather than trusting in God, you see, it's an idol. They trusted in the box instead of God. Not to say the Ark of the Covenant was important, but you see, they trusted an item rather than God himself. It says in I'm in 1 Kings, that's why it's not familiar. 1 Samuel 4. Yeah, that looks better. 1 Samuel 4, verse 5. As the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord came into the camp, all Israel shouted with a great shout, so that the earth resounded. They thought they would win no matter what. They thought they would grow, and you might put this in New Testament terms, they thought they might grow because of an item. Well, I carry my Bible to church. I'll grow, won't I? 1 Samuel 5, verse 1. Now the Philistines took the Ark of God and brought it from Ebenezer to Ashdod. Then the Philistines took the Ark of God and brought it to the house of Dagon, is the proper, usually we say Dagon, but it's Dagon, and set it by Dagon. Now, this was the god of the Philistines. Many thought that this was the father of Baal that you'll see later in the Old Testament. How that works, I don't know. But he had the upper torso of a human and the lower part of his body was a fish. Whatever that means. That's their god. Anyway, so what they did is they brought the ark to their God, yes, where their God dwelt. And this was to say that the God of Israel had been defeated by Dagon and was powerful. And Yahweh wasn't that powerful because he was nothing. He was in the temple or the tent of Dagon, and here he is worshiping him. Verse 3, when the Ashdodites arose early the next morning, behold, Dagon had fallen on his face to the ground before the ark of the Lord. So they took Dagon and set him in his place again. It's as if God said, excuse me, who's more powerful? Excuse me, because my people are idol worshipers, that makes me less than this piece of bark or whatever it is? Dagon was in a position of worship when they found him. On his face. You see that? On his face. If he's so powerful, why doesn't he put himself back up on the stand? He said that people had to. You see that? It says they took him and set him in his place again. Why is he powerful if people are maneuvering and manipulating him? Silly. Verse 4, but when they arose early the next morning, behold, Dagon had fallen on his face to the ground before the ark of the Lord. This time, different. And the head of Dagon and both the palms of his hands were cut off on the threshold. Only the trunk of Dagon was left to him. What do we see here? Well, first of all, he worshiped. Now this, in verse 4, we see he's submissive. And in battle, when you had a defeated foe, he might have his head and his hands cut off. Who is more powerful? Who is stronger? Who is God Almighty who made the heavens and the earth? Not this piece of thing. Absolutely not. Verse 5, therefore neither the priest of Dagon nor all who entered Dagon's house tread on the threshold of Dagon in Ashdod to this day. They were frightened, not because of their God, but because of the God of Israel. Idols are worthless. Idols are maybe handheld, but God is not made out of hands. Dagon wasn't alive. He was made by human hands. God is alive, and that's what Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 1:9. He's living. God stands in direct contrast to the false semblance and vanity of idols. God is also here described as true as opposed to false idols. Remember, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. John says in John 1:14 that he's full of grace and truth. There's only one truth. I'm fully aware that our culture says, well, we each get a truth. We each get a truth, and you live by your truth, and you can be comfortable in your truth, just as long as nobody comes and tells you your truth is wrong. I'm here to say that the culture's wrong. It's not right. Jesus, the God of heaven and earth again, said that he is the truth, not you and I as individuals. We don't get a truth for ourselves. If Christ is the truth, and he is, and there are no other gods, religions, or groups that say they have access to God, they're wrong. They're wrong. Why? Because I say so? Absolutely not. Because Jesus said so. He's true. And that we know that message is considered bigoted and narrow-minded by the world, but the world is lost. The world is lost. They love darkness more than light. We're going to trust them? They need truth. As Jesus said in John 8:32, if you are truly my disciples, you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. From idol worship is one thing. Verse 10, we see the second portion of this Great Commission message. So not only did they repent of their sins and idols, and they were enslaved to sin, and they served the true and living God, the second part of that, of their message, the second part of the message of the Great Commission is and to wait. And to wait. Here we find a result of what turning looks like. To wait. And this is a doctrinal emphasis in the book of Thessalonians. It says to wait for what? For his son from heaven. And we see this, we'll see this time and time again in this epistle. This verb to wait pictures people who eagerly await and are expectantly looking forward to something, the coming in this sense of the Lord, anticipating it. The verb is in the present tense, which means it's a continual attitude. In other words, it wasn't we used to wait. It wasn't we will wait. It is we are waiting for the Lord Jesus. And by way of application, when we get distracted with politics, we are not eagerly awaiting his return, are we? We might say, well, man, if he comes now, I won't have to worry about politics. That's true. Is that the right attitude? Is that the right attitude? I'd say no. We're certainly not waiting for the Lord in that way. I remember I used to use this excuse in college, and I'm glad I had dating problems because I wouldn't have found my wife now. It's good. But when I had dating problems, or I might call them in college, I always thought, you know, if the rapture would just come now, I wouldn't have to worry about dating at all. Is that really the right motivation? Is that really the right reason to wait for the Lord? I would say that's not a present tense eagerly awaiting. I would say that so I can get out of the consequences that I've done some dumb things and foolish things. That way, if the Lord comes, and I'm done with that. Politics or dating or whatever it might be pales in comparison to the coming of the Lord. Look at Titus 2. Titus 2. And Paul all over and Peter and all the other apostles are so clear. Jesus himself are so clear that anticipating his waiting produces action in our life. It's not just a, man, I can't wait for Jesus to return. Now, let's see, do I want a number one or a number two at the restaurant? It's I can't wait and I'm going to live in anticipation of it. Titus 2:11. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires, and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age. So in the present, we live this way, but we look anticipate in the future this. Verse 13, looking for the blessed hope and appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus, who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. That's how we live in light of what his return. Back to 1 Thessalonians 1:10, it says to wait for his son, God's son, of course, from heaven. And we'll talk more about that in just a moment. Notice it says whom he raised from the dead. Now this may be obvious to you, but his resurrection guarantees that he's coming back. Think about it. If he didn't rise from the dead, you could pretty much count out his second coming or here his rapture. Notice it says he also rescues us, who rescues us or delivers us from the wrath of God. The wrath of God. What is the timing of this wrath? When does this wrath occur? There is much debate on it. I'm not going to get into all the issues here, but some believe that this wrath is temporary. What's that mean? Well, the wrath is temporary, referring to the final 7 years on earth during the tribulation. Some refer to it as the eternal wrath. What's that mean? Eternal wrath would be the lake of fire forever. That kind of wrath. It's a difficult decision because it seems that the immediate context is referring to salvation. It's referring to election in some portion. So it seems like it'd be eternal wrath for those who he rescued us from eternal wrath from hell. However, I'm going to show you that I think the overall context demonstrates that this is temporal wrath. Temporal wrath, that we're saved from the wrath to come that will be on this earth during the tribulation. In fact, look at the end of each chapter, and I'm going to point out the verses. At the end of each chapter, there's a comment made by the Apostle Paul about the coming of the Lord. For instance, we have 1:10, the end of the chapter. Look at 2:19. 2:19 of 1 Thess. For who is our hope or joy or crown of exaltation? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus at his coming? 3:13. Notice it's at the end of the chapter again. 3:13, he's praying here. So that he may establish your hearts without blame and holiness before our God the Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints. At the end of chapter 4, he mentions the rapture, what that will look like. Verse 18 of chapter 4, therefore comfort one another with these words. Chapter 5, verse 23, not exactly at the end, but it's pretty close. He's praying again in 5:23. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely, and may your spirit and soul and body be preserved complete without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Chapter 1, verse 10. The wrath there is a technical term it's referring to the coming right before Messiah comes and what will be on this earth, wrath. When God will inflict pain and punishment and his wrath during the tribulation period. In the tribulation period, the 7 years will be at the end of this age, and that entire portion will be wrath and God's judgment. If you begin with Revelation 6, you see that it, from the very outset of this time, is wrath, judgment. And that the seals that are opened there are open for judgment and wrath. And then the trumpet and the bowl judgments that come just add more wrath upon the world and upon Israel. And this is where our passage of 1:10 is referring to. We're rescued from that wrath, the 7-year tribulation. In fact, the word, who rescues, that word rescues, carries an idea of rescuing someone in a forcible way, which really doesn't fit as a good synonym of being rescued in a forcible way from hell. Really, it's referring to the rapture in a forcible way, caught up into the clouds with Christ. It's interesting that even post-tribbers, because you obviously can see that I'm pre-trib, it's interesting that post-tribbers would say that they are rescued from the wrath during the tribulation while they're in it. But Revelation, if you read it, it reveals that most believers are what? Killed, not rescued. Even this tiny little word here, who rescues us from or out of, is complete deliverance from the event. That is the wrath at the end of this age, the 7 years. Thus, wait is a good word for Christians' attitude of confidence of complete deliverance from this trouble. And so there are some who say, we're in the tribulation right now. No, we're not. No, we're not. No, we're not. The rapture hasn't occurred. There's no Antichrist ruling and reigning. And we haven't seen anything like God's wrath like we'll see in the book of Revelation just yet. And the fact that Christians, and this is where I think some people get confused, but the fact that Christians escape temporal wrath doesn't mean, however, that if trouble comes to this country and persecution and suffering now in this country, it doesn't mean that the rapture will occur when tribulation comes to this country. That's not what it means. When Paul was writing this letter, was he thinking about the United States of America? No, it didn't even exist. It didn't even exist. And so we're not necessarily free from wrath of men and women in this age. Rather, this is referring to the wrath in the tribulation period. And we'll talk more about that as we go in the days to come, because this book is filled with that. But look at a cross-reference in 1 Thessalonians 5. This is a good cross-reference, and I'm going to expose a little bit about 1 Thessalonians 5 here so you understand what he's saying. But look at verse 9 of 1 Thessalonians 5. And this is in a pre-tribulation rapture context. Notice it follows the rapture in verses chapter 4, 13, and the rest. It follows a discussion of the day of the Lord, which we'll discuss when we get there. But look at verse 9. For God has not destined us for wrath, believers, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake, that is, alive before the day of the Lord, or asleep, dead, we will live together with him. And so the idea of verse 5, again, as a sneak preview, is that the day of the Lord will come suddenly. When people cry out, peace and safety, everything's fine, Paul says you won't be there. But he says, just because you won't be there doesn't mean you should get lazy and apathetic, bored, discouraged, because God has not appointed you to wrath. You will be gone. In other words, what we see here in 1 Thessalonians 1, 9, and 10 is a message of hope for the sinner. That if you don't believe the Lord, if you don't trust him for salvation, you have the opposite. You're going to be enslaved to idols, whatever that is in your life. And you're not going to be waiting for Christ to return. Really, essentially, you could say it this, and this is maybe crass, but you're waiting for hell. You're waiting for the lake of fire. And I wouldn't say that's pleasant. That's awful. Come to the Lord. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Turn from your sin. Trust in him for salvation. Then you can wait for his return. And then we preach Christ. As we saw in the Thessalonians, they preach Christ. They preach repentance. Then their hope was in the Lord. And this is why they were models. This is why they were a model church. Because they really believed what the Bible said. They really lived it out. They really were concerned with what it said enough to preach it to others and to repent of their own sin and even to be people who were Christians enough or strong enough to believe that the Lord's coming back. And if the Lord's coming back, we need to change our behavior. We need to live right for him so that we are not ashamed when we stand before him. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the opportunity to learn more about your scriptures. Lord, I pray that we always pray for teachable hearts and applying scripture before we get up here. I pray now that we'd have teachable hearts now as we leave, as we meditate on the scriptures that we covered, as we think about where we are at in our own lives. Father, I pray for unbelievers that are listening. I pray that they would truly see that they have sinned against you and that the remedy for that is repentance of their sin and faith in Christ. Father, I pray for us as believers that we would be a model church for this area and that the word of the Lord would sound forth from us and that people would know that we have turned from idols, that we have turned from sin, because our behavior shows that we've turned from sin and idol worship. And that we would also be characterized by waiting for you, by looking forward to your return, by not just looking forward to your return, by demonstrating that we love your return because we live holy lives before you. We thank you for this opportunity. We thank you now that we can go from here and contemplate your word and dig into scripture as individuals. And thank you, Father, for giving us the opportunity to entrust our souls to you. And we thank you that we have the opportunity to serve you and worship you and to worship and adore your Son. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.